Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17. And encourage all those in the lobby to come right in now. That would be a good time. And John chapter 17, we're continuing the series that Pastor started a few weeks ago on In Step with Jesus to the Cross. And he asked me these next two Sunday mornings to continue the series. And next week we'll be looking at the garden. That's going to be quite a look there as we see what our Savior faced and really in his humanity. Today we're going to look at more of his the deity, the communication he had with the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but I am very much intrigued by what happens in Washington, especially with the communication that goes on between our president and all those that he is, you know, his top advisors. And this past few weeks, especially the last week or two, when there was all this buzz going on about the healthcare bill that they were trying to pass, it didn't happen, and so you'd hear about the president, and he'd all of a sudden in his Oval Office, he'd be meeting with this group of maybe Republicans. I don't think any Democrats were in there, but he was meeting with certain different factions in the Republican Party, and then you hear about him meeting with not too long ago, the German Prime Minister, and he has these different leaders from around the world in his office. And I know if you're anything like me, you're probably wondering, what really is being said in there? You know, think about the German chancellor, I guess that's what she is, the chancellor. Who knows what they said behind those closed doors to each other? Who knows? Knowing our president's personality and knowing things that she's for, who knows what happened? All right, but we're always intrigued by people in places of high office and of importance. We're intrigued by what really goes on and what they're actually talking about. And we're wondering, what is being discussed? What did the president say to those lawmakers he was trying to get to vote for the bill that he was pushing? What did he say? You know, I mean, he'll speak to the media for a minute and then shoos them out of the room, tells the fake news to leave, is what he calls them, and tells them to leave. It's pretty interesting over in Washington right now. Aren't you glad, by the way, our hope isn't in Washington? Wow. It would be pretty discouraging if that was the case. But we do need to pray, by the way, for our leaders there. But that's not the point of this message. The point is, though, that we're very much intrigued by people in areas of leadership like that and their communication to one another. Now we have here in John chapter 17 the most incredible moment wherein you have the Savior, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, talking to God the Father. What is known as the high priestly prayer really probably should be called the Lord's Prayer. What people call the Lord's Prayer is really a pattern for us. But this here is the high priestly prayer, as was called, of our Savior to God the Father. And at this moment here, if you think about the background, you've just come off of John 13 to 16, especially 14 to 16, chapters of incredible help and encouragement for the believer. Think about chapter 14. What's chapter 14 talk about? Well, Jesus says, I've prepared a place for you. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, as my disciples, whoever believes in me, the works that he do will be greater works than I did, because I go unto my Father. By the way, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And then at the end of that chapter, it gives the impression, and I believe at that point they stood up and walked out of the upper room and began to walk down toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And very likely, if that did happen there, as they were walking along, Jesus then in John chapter 15 begins to talk to them about I am the true vine and the wonderful truth about abiding in him and the glorious relationship that we can have and the bearing much fruit. Also in chapter 15, you find him saying, I call you not servants, but friends. And then he speaks to several other important truths there. And then you get into chapter 16, speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit, the comforter that would come, and he would guide them into all truth, and that comforter would come, and he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and declaring the great truths there that he taught them about the Holy Spirit. And then he taught them also that there would be persecution that they would face. There would be challenges that they would definitely face as they walked with God and as they were abiding in him, because the world hates our Savior. And then we come to the end of chapter 16. And you find here Jesus is beginning to express his heart in even in a greater ways. You understand that he knows that he's about ready to face desertion from his own. He's about ready to face torture literally in hours. He's about ready to have that moment of agony in the garden where he sweats great drops of blood, and here is our Savior. And he's looking at his disciples. And what does he say in verse 31? He says, do you now believe? They just said to him, after all that he said, they said in verse 30 of chapter 16, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus says, do you now believe? And it's very interesting now what Christ says to his disciples. He says in verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man of his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, folks, those two verses are extremely encouraging, aren't they? Jesus, full well knowing that these guys that are looking at him while he's talking to them are about ready to turn coat on him. And he knows he's about ready to face the most excruciating death a person could ever face, not just because of the physical suffering, but for a perfect man, the God-man, to take upon him the sin of the world. He was about ready to face separation from the Father for a brief period of time. What an agonizing moment for Jesus. And he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, and you're going to turn on me. But he doesn't focus on that aspect. He says, I'm not alone, though, because the Father is with me. And then in verse 33, clearly showing his overcoming, his victorious heart, he says, look, you're going to find peace in me. Don't forget that. In this world, you're going to have trouble. The world's going to hate you. It's going to give you tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. He didn't focus on their failures. He told them they were going to fail, because he knew that was going to happen. But that's not what he was focusing on. He focused on the answer. The answer was that he was the victor, that he had overcome the world, and that they would find peace in him. You know, I love the fact that Jesus isn't here in this passage bemoaning what he was going to suffer, that he wasn't all focused on his situation and all the things that he would suffer. What does he say? Be of good cheer. Think about that. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Folks, just before this is all introduction, but before we get into our message, let me just say this. May we follow the heart of our Savior there. I mean, we live in a victim culture, don't we? Everything's somebody else's fault, and we're always blaming, we're always victim, you know, and so many believers just always are complaining about this not going right, and this person did this to me, and this person, and our Savior says, no, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, with that heart and that statement, we now head into chapter 17. And we come into a moment here where our Savior is with his disciples, but he looks up to heaven. I love the picture of this, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said. I believe that's a picture of unbroken fellowship. Somebody who wasn't ashamed to talk to the Father because his hands were clean. He had a pure walk and relationship with his heavenly Father. There was a oneness there. And so he's able to look up into heaven and look up at the Father and say, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they all, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Lord, in these few moments we have together this morning, I pray that, Lord Jesus, that this prayer that you prayed to the Father would become very real and applicable to us today. We think of the moment, Jesus, that you were facing the agony in your own humanity of knowing what you were about ready to confront, and that was the cross and the torture that would come with that, and the mocking and the scourging, and Lord, all that you faced. And yet, Lord, you said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And then we see your heart. It's not about yourself. Except for the glory that you deserve, Lord, you were all about me and all those who would come to you, and you were praying for your disciples. And so, Lord, I pray that in these few moments we have this morning that you would help me. Lord, I feel so inadequate to be able to even be in the touch your words, especially to the Father. So, Father, would you make yourself real to all of us today? Would this be a time where we experience your love, and where we know what it means to walk with you and have the relationship that you were praying for us to have. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the response of Jesus to the disciples at the end of chapter 16 really helps us here to understand that his focus was on God's glory and victory, and God's victory being known, not on what he was about to face. And here we find that the high priestly prayer now prayed by Jesus to the Father is all about God's glory being manifest. Did you notice that? The glory of God? Just constantly throughout this chapter. As he begins to pray, we see first in this chapter that Jesus recognizes God's plan for his glory to be made manifest. Now, what is the glory of God? Well, simply put, the glory of God is having a right opinion or a right view of who God is, his attributes, his power, his greatness, and his character. So when I talk to you this morning about the glory of God, it's really God being seen for who he is. And how was the Father truly going to be able to be seen for who he was? And how was Jesus to be glorified for really who he was as well? How was that going to happen? What was the plan? What was God the Father's perfect plan for the ultimate glory that he would receive? Well, we find here in verse 1, it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come." Find here the pathway of God's plan. You know, folks, the pathway of God's plan is simple. It's found several points you can find throughout the Word of God. But in the New Testament, when you think of what our Savior suffered and then how the Bible ties that suffering into how we should approach our Christian life, we find that the first aspect of that pathway is complete surrender. Think about Jesus here. He said, "The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." It's a decision to willingly submit to God's plan. The Bible says in James 4, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." We find in John chapter 12, you can put your finger there in John 7:17 and go over a few pages. You find John chapter 12 and verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, a seed, fall into the ground and die." I'm just going to stop right there. He says, except it happen. All right? Now keep that in mind. We're going to come back to this passage in a minute. Also want you to think about the passage in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, or obedient even unto death. I didn't say exactly right, but you know the, I think you know those verses. The point is our Savior completely was surrendered to the will of the Father. Then ultimately that complete surrender leads to that, to a death to self. It's all part of the process. If you look back in John 12, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fallen into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." The whole picture there is that the death of a seed means that seed's not sitting on a shelf by itself and just sitting there and nothing's happening. But this is a seed that goes into the ground, the moist earth pulls the layers off of it, and what ends up coming forth is a beautiful thing, as you see life come out of a seed. But God's saying here, unless you die like that seed dies in the ground and the shell's taken off of it, unless you die like that, you're going to abide alone. Your life's not going to count. We find Christ, the example of Christ in Philippians 2. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I would much rather face a surrendered death to self than ultimately what the disciples faced. You think about what they had to face. They failed God. They failed their Savior there at that moment. After this, we'll look at it next week more with the garden. But these disciples, they experienced death to self, a failure. That's a lot harder of a road to go than just a complete surrender to God. And yes, there is death to self. He pulls the layers off. It's painful, but there's something about having the sweet touch of the Savior all the way along. But aren't you glad, though, when you fail, he's still there? See how Jesus restored? But it's much better to go the route of obedience and surrender. Then we find the process continues in a beautiful way. That pathway to glory, is it doesn't just stop there. It's not just death to self, but that death to self then brings victory and fruitfulness. Notice again, John 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," it talks about, you know, "except a corn of wheat fall on the ground, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Again, it also says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Okay? So there's glory in not living for self, dying to self, and seeing the Spirit of God do his work in his life through us. We also find John, or James chapter 4, the whole passion there of seeing our, if we'll allow God to humble us, to see what he'll do in manifesting his life through us and working in us. John 15, "Abide in me, remain in me, much fruit will come from it." So a believer who allows the process that God needs to do of working in his life, if he'll not stop the Holy Spirit and say no and refuse that, if the pathway will be that which, just like our Savior faced there, as we see him say, "The hour has come," then we can expect God to do a mighty work. And ultimately, I love it, what happened when we find with our Savior, it says in Philippians 2, that God exalted him. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow." So our Savior went from what seemed to be a horrible thing, and it was a horrible thing when it came to what he suffered, but what seemed to be a terrible tragedy was the great victory. And that's exactly how the Christian life works, folks. It's when we're yielded to God and say, "God, whatever it takes, I want to follow you. I'll be obedient to you." And there's death to self, death to our ambition, death to all of our plans. Whatever you want, God, I've completely yielded to you. As he begins to strip the layers off, there's pain involved in that, but that's okay. But then there's fruitfulness. Then there's life, and ultimately there's glory because people see God. We find in John chapter 12, I love how that passage there, again, referring back to that, it says, "If any man will serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall he also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Then Jesus says, he expresses the troubling of his soul at that point because he knew he was very close to the cross. And he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And there was a great moment of just the confirmation of God's blessing there in his exaltation. And then we find at the end of verse 32 of chapter 6 or 12 says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." John 7:17, Jesus himself says, "Glorify thy son." He was asking the Father for the visible glory that he had experienced before he laid that aside. He was asking him for that glory. By the way, did God give him that? Did God answer that prayer? Oh, yes. Don't you love the biblical pictures of what Jesus was there to Stephen as he looked up in the heaven and saw a glorified, exalted Savior? And the glory of God being seen, the fullness of the glory of God, You find also in the Revelation 1, the picture of Jesus. God answered that. God exalted him. Jesus was exalted fully because of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. The hour has come, he says, glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. You find here not only the pathway, but the blessing. And we'll briefly mention this point, but you'll notice it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. You know, the blessing of God's plan is God's given to Jesus authority over all things. And we find in Matthew 28, all authority, all power is given unto me. Why is that? Because Jesus accomplished the victory that needed to be accomplished. Ephesians 1, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And we find that wonderful passage that says Christ is over all principalities and powers. What a blessing. The authority of all Christ over all things, but we also find here the gift of eternal life. This is life eternal, the privilege of knowing God. What is a blessing of following the path of God? It's to experience his authority and blessing in our lives. It's also to experience the gift of knowing him. As we find in chapter 17 here, verse 3. And then we find Jesus being able to say, because he was surrendered to the Father's will, in verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There's another Bible character come to mind who said something similar. You remember Paul in Philippians 3? He said, I have fought a good fight, finished my course, I've kept the faith. Now, he didn't obviously perfectly complete it as Jesus did, but it ought to be as believers that our lives are so yielded to God that it ought to be able to be said of us that we've completed the work he's called us to do. And by the way, that's how the glory of God's manifested. It's the believer who is yielded to God. So we find God's plan. At the beginning of his prayer here, we find the plan of God really for his glory to be made manifest. So we looked at the pathway and, of course, the blessings that come. But as Christ continues to pray, he articulates his heart by showing God's provision for the glory to happen. Okay? How can God's glory truly be seen through us? What's the provision he's given us? And how is Jesus praying for his disciples there? How will this happen? Well, we find first the oneness. And this is probably, if there's a point that's left from this message this morning, it's the dynamic, the important essential of that oneness, that free, open oneness relationship, union with our Savior. Notice you'll find here in verse 9 and 10, we find the oneness in ownership where it says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I love the passage also in John 10 where he says that every believer is in his hand and he's in the Father's hand and nobody can pluck us out of their hand, out of the hand of God. What a wonderful picture. The oneness in ownership, but it's far more than that. It's the oneness in relationship. We find in verse 20, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one. And you find over and over again here the idea of oneness. Now, I want us to, just for a moment, I want us to think of the relationship that Jesus and the Father have. Jesus and the Father, to this point, obviously we know at the cross there was separation. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus, the Son, God the Son, God the Father, had experienced perfect fellowship, perfect union in heaven. There was, even when Jesus was on this earth, there was perfect fellowship. Now, in our relationships today, aren't we kind of okay if things are at least, you know, at least I'm not getting, at least I'm not too angry with my spouse. At least things are not, you know, blowing up all the time. At least I don't have constant issues, you know, with my children. And we're getting along. And we're okay with a relationship that is, you know, it seems to be decent, but it's you know, it's not full of friction. You know, if somebody came to your house, they probably would not hear yelling. That's good, you know, and we think that's okay. But that's not the level of relationship here that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about oneness. A relationship without sin, a relationship that's not hindered by anything, by anything. That is what he has given for us. That's what he's praying for us. And I think many times we even forget about the fact that the only time that Jesus ever had that relationship broken was when God the Father had to turn his back on us because of our sin. What a moment that must have been. Can you imagine for all of eternity, to that point. And there was no beginning of it, just always has been. And then for that moment, Jesus, to suffer that separation from the Father, how agonizing that was. Think about a husband and wife or a father and a son who have a close, intimate fellowship in a relationship. And think about, you know, unfortunately in today's world, we just don't see a lot of that, do we? I love being around older couples who have been married for years and just have, there's just no friction. They love Jesus, they love each other, and they laugh together, and they just love being with one another. Well, that really is a picture of Christ and us, Christ and the church. That's the way, that's Jesus' heart. Complete, unhindered fellowship. Now, folks, this isn't something you earn. It's something that, because of the Holy Spirit living in you, that Jesus has given you the inheritance of. Why don't we experience it? Well, we're now abiding, fellowshipping, one in Christ. It says in verse 3, he was saying, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That's intimate fellowship with thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, I know some of you maybe hear the application in this passage. Many times it says, you know, may believers be as one as Jesus is saying, as we are one. But, and this many times has been taken as a prayer for Christian unity. And folks, if we're one with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, do you think we're going to, if we're collectively one with him, do you think we're going to be one with each other? Of course. That's the outflow of that. But many times this has been taken as a prayer for Christian unity and an argument for denomination unification. But as the commentary states here, a careful study of this chapter, however, makes it clear that what Jesus prays for is that we might experience our union with him, even as he had experienced his own union with God the Father through his life on earth. Through faith, we are united with Jesus, linked to him in an unbreakable bond. But we must experience that union by living in responsive obedience, for the one to whom we are united is God. So he expects, obviously, as Pastor mentioned even last Sunday in John 14, in order to enjoy that wonderful fellowship, the love of God in our lives, the love of the Father and the Son collectively, we need to be yielding to him moment by moment, following the pathway for the plan of God for that glory to be manifest. So we find the glory of that oneness, the oneness in the relationship. In just a moment here before we close this morning, we're going to find out why that's so important. But not only oneness, but we find protection. What an encouragement this passage is. He says in verses 6 through 8, he speaks of the faith that was built through the words that Jesus had given to them from the Father. And so Jesus is saying, you know, they have believed on you. They have kept your word. And they believe that I did, or that thou didst send me, verse 8. The importance of the word. We find here also, he says, he prays that God would keep them through his word, that he would keep them from the evil, protection from the evil. Did you know, folks, that Jesus prayed for you? He was praying directly for his disciples, but obviously for us, because he even says he's praying for those who would be saved through the disciples' witness. But he prayed for you, that God would keep you from, through his word, he'd keep you from the evil. You know, God's will for us is to be kept from evil. Not selfishly so God can just keep all of us in the right place. God wants fellowship with us. That oneness, that unhindered fellowship. But it's not just to keep from the evil. But look at verse 17. He says, sanctify them, set them apart, consecrate them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Okay? We're set apart for a cause. He's protecting us, keeping us from the evil. He's praying that we would be kept through the word from the evil, so that we could be set apart or consecrated for his work, for his will. That's why this statement right here, which you can't see, but it says, thy word is truth. They're right over the baptistry. Why do we have that statement there? Well, folks, in order for us to truly be what God would have us be, we've got to believe that the word of God is true. We've got to follow it completely and experience what God has for us, and that is a sanctified, set apart life for his glory. He asked that we be sanctified by God's truth. That is, that we would be set apart to a holy way of life and then sent into the world. Look at verse 18. It's sanctified for a purpose. Set apart for what purpose? Verse 18, that thou hast sent me, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. We are to not only witness to, but we're to personally experience Christ's joys. We become more and more like him. Our whole goal in life, our whole passion in life is as we become more and more like our Savior and we're sanctified and set apart to his cause, all of our life is consumed with him and it is passionate about declaring the message of the life transformation that we've experienced. And so you see here oneness, protection, and then fullness. Verse 13 says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in myself. Jesus' prayer for his disciples is that they would experience the fullness of his joy in a oneness, in a relationship, being kept from evil, the things that distract, a bad conscience, being washed by, cleansed by the word, and they're sanctified, set apart for his cause. Then what happens is his people then experience his life, his joy. I love what Jesus said at the end of chapter 16, be of good cheer. Chapter 17, right here, right in the middle of this chapter, right in the meat of this chapter, you hear him say that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He was about every one of his disciples experiencing the fullness, being filled with all the fullness of his joy. Let me ask you this, folks. How about the oneness? Could you say right now that you have an unhindered fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? That's what Jesus' prayer was for you. Oneness. Are you experiencing his protection? He's got it there for you. Are you taking advantage of it through his power, through the word? Are you making faith decisions? Are you having victory over evil? Are you being set apart for his cause? Are you allowing him to do that? Are you experiencing his joy? Well, lastly here, as we finish this message here this morning, I'd like us to see that following the plan of God for his glory to be seen and depending on his provision is all for a purpose. I'd like for us quickly to see, why is it so important for God's glory to be seen and made manifest? Well, it's right here. In this chapter here, we find two things. God's purpose for his glory to be made manifest is for the demonstration of his reality, of who he is, of his glory. We find in verses 21 and 23, it says, they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then also the passage that says, verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know. That they may know. Why? Because of the oneness that believers have with the Father and the Son. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. I want you to quickly listen to these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, I want you to get this. This is the whole passion. People must see God's glory. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. Now, what's this treasure? Well, let's look at it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He says, look, I'm troubled on every side, persecuted and so on. But then verse 10, really the idea of that pathway, the importance of following the path, because he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why is it important that we experience God's work in our lives, that death to self? Why? Because the life also of Jesus then might be made manifest in our body. You've seen the picture of a vessel that's broken, like a clay pot or something, and the picture of a light, of an image of a light shining through that. Well, that's the whole idea of what a believer's life ought to be. We ought to be that broken vessel, that one who's allowed God to do all the work he needs to do in that life, so that his life then can be seen through that life, and people can see a full manifestation of the glory of God. That's what Jesus is praying for, that our lives would be that. And I don't know about you, but I was encouraged by the studies I prepared for it this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, that even principalities and powers, how do they see the wisdom of God? They see the grace and the wisdom of God seen through the church. How do we just, I mean, the church, all of us here, folks, collectively as Falls Baptist Church, have a great, awesome privilege of even demonstrating to the principalities, to the angels, the greatness and the glory of God. How he works today, his wisdom and all that is seen through his church, through his body. And so when believers are walking in fellowship with God, when there's a oneness and a yieldedness to God and we're allowing him to cause us to die to self and we're seeing victory, people know it and the glory of God is manifest. It's an awesome thing. Well, we find the demonstration of his reality and then lastly, the multiplication of disciples. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. His prayer wasn't just for these disciples there, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He was praying for those who would be saved through the word of those at that moment, or who would be, enjoying that abiding relationship. Folks, when you're walking with Jesus and you open your mouth and you begin to declare the gospel, God works. He just does. That's how he works. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Think of just recently having the privilege of having the Johnsons here for a little while, and I've mentioned this in other settings, but I was so blessed just with Dr. Tom's life. You know, there's one thing about Dr. Johnson. He's very transparent, right? Very open about his own needs. I can remember as a young man seeing him sit right over here. A lot of times he'd sit, for some reason, sit right over here in the auditorium when I was young, and he was a single doctor at the time. And I can remember every single service, and I'm not exaggerating. It would be weird if it didn't happen. But every single service, Dr. Tom would be taking tons of notes, and you'd find him every time right here in this corner on his knees just passionately talking to the Lord about whatever God talked to him about. And I saw him take steps of faith, and God continued to work in his life, and he grew, and he got a hold of something. He got a hold of the fact that even though he may have considered himself to be a bit shy and not that effective, he thought, he knew that, okay, if I yield to God and if I'm a surrendered vessel, God's going to use me, because the preaching I've heard and the word of God says that my life's to be all about the gospel. So I got roped in quite a few times with him as a young man going out soul winning or VBS recruiting, and I saw a man who really, honestly, humanly speaking, shouldn't have had much effectiveness. And nothing against him, but he just, you know, Dr. Tom is just a character, okay? He's a lot of fun, but you know, I'm telling you what, folks, time after time after time, I saw families get in this church, get saved. I saw God do things. I thought, man, what's going on? You know what it was? People just saw the glory of God in a simple yielded vessel. That's all it was. Just when he flew away on Sunday a week ago, I think at least one or two in our class, including myself, we actually got tears in our eyes and had a little moment of pause, because that was the first time he had not been in class. I think it was, or maybe it was, no, it was the 12th, I think. And I can remember sitting there and looking around at you know, the guys were looking at each other, and we said, you know, it's not just that we miss a personality. We miss somebody who represented the glory of Jesus here. And Dr. Tom, again, he's very humble, very open. He's talking about what God's doing in his life. But there's something about the reality of somebody who is sincerely walking with God in fellowship the best they know how. They're just continuing to yield to God. Whatever the Lord says, I'm going to do it, because that's just what life's all about. And what do you see? You see Jesus. You see the glory of God coming through a life like that. And I appreciate that brother, and I know he's very humble. He'd die if he heard this. He may hear at some point. But I appreciate men like that. You know, servants of God who've been used throughout all the ages have not been your always the ones who are the most likely to succeed, the managers and the CEOs of the big companies and all those who had all the talents and the abilities. Many times it wasn't those people. It's people who were as Jesus was praying for. They were in oneness. They were sanctified, set apart for the will of God, and they were without shame declaring the gospel. Why? Because they loved Jesus and the glory of God was being seen. So folks, let me ask you this in closing. I think all of us have seen Jesus' heart here. How are we doing with the glory of God being manifest though through our lives? It's a big deal that you do have a oneness in fellowship with Jesus right now. Why is it a big deal? That the world may see. We have an opportunity here at the Easter season to reach out. Folks, would the world say around us that there's a reality there that I cannot explain other than God in your life, in our church's life? May God help us. May it be real. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I'm not sure how the Lord may have dealt in your heart here this morning, but there may be, just in dealing with the relationship, even just that the first point on the pathway to God's plan, Jesus went through obedience unto death, the death of the cross, and just understanding the important truth of death to self. I don't know how God worked in your life this morning, but you say, Pastor Van, there was a definite clear working of the Holy Spirit in my heart, some truth that I need to respond to. I want that oneness. I want the world to be able to see the reality of Jesus in my life. I want to see God's glory fully manifest, and I know it's not where it should be, because my life is not, I'm not experiencing that much fruit. I'm not experiencing the reality of that, and God really worked in my heart in some specific ways here today. And I just want to acknowledge that And if that's you this morning, would you raise your hand throughout this auditorium? Say, God's worked in my heart this morning. Amen. Put your hands down. Maybe here this morning that you heard me preach about the reality of a relationship and a oneness, but you don't even know that you have that relationship at all because you've never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. You don't know that if you were to die right now that you would go to heaven because you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And you say, Pastor Van, I'm concerned about that this morning. Would you pray for me that I could get that settled even today? Is there anybody like that? Anybody here today that say, I do not know. I do not know that my sins are forgiven and that I have eternal life. Let's go ahead and stand together, please, with your heads bowed. We're going to pray and ask God to work in our hearts this morning. You know, there are important decisions, folks, when we're challenged with our Savior's own words and his heart for us. We cannot ignore it. We must respond in our hearts. We must say, God, I want that oneness. I want that fullness. I want the fullness of all the life that you have. And I want to see God's glory fully manifest through my life. So I trust that you'll respond. Lord, we pray now that you would work. Help us not to reject your working, but may we allow you to have your full will and way. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.